So Mark chapter 16, today verses 1 through 8 under the title, He Has Risen, which comes from the text. A bit of an extended introduction, not that extended, but I wanted to do a little work here before we read, pray and read the text. So let's catch up and then a bit of background. So where we left off last week, Mark 15, verses 46 and 47, Jesus, this was the end of Mark's passion reporting. Jesus has breathed his last by the end of Mark chapter 15. He has given up his spirit. He's completed the task for which he'd come, that is to give his life as a ransom for many, which is how he describes it in Mark 10:45, to give his life as a ransom for many. He's done that now. And as he still hung on the cross, a few of those who knew him and remained loyal to him through this time began to move quickly so that Jesus would receive the beginnings of a proper burial before sundown and Sabbath. And verses 46 and 47 of Mark 15 read this way again. Joseph of Arimathea bought a linen shroud and, taking Jesus down from the cross, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of that tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where Jesus was laid. So that's where we stopped. But of course we know, as we've been singing this morning, we know that this isn't the end of the story. We know that this is not the end for Jesus, for any of the Gospels, for the whole New Testament. None of the four Gospels ends on this note of Jesus' death, though they spend so much time on the last week of his life and death. And the rest of the New Testament and all of the history of the Church of Jesus Christ presupposes that this isn't the end of the story. Jesus rose from the dead. That's why they write. That's why we're here. Just as he said he would, he rises from the dead, just as he promised, again and again. And because of this truth, every Sunday, though it may have seemed weird today to sing a particular song we sang or to focus on it so much, it may seem a bit out of, did they think it's Easter? I imagine someone having that thought. What month is it? But because of this truth that he rose from the dead, every Sunday for the Christian is an implicit, if not explicit, celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all of that means for us. Not just Easter Sunday. We who by God's grace believe in the risen Christ, we are a people of the risen Christ. King. And it isn't just a wonderful fact that gets us excited. Yay, a miracle. Isn't it neat? He didn't die. Isn't that great? No, it's not. That's not why we're excited and celebrate and praise God for these things and even know him. No, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is really the key to everything and therefore the key fact and reality and power behind everything in the Christian life. And forever. Now consider the following, and this is the bit that is more than I normally would do in an introduction, but I wanted to do this here before we read the text. Consider the following before we consider Mark's brief account of the resurrection events. Consider what it means, at least these things. One, Christ's resurrection ensures our regeneration, all who believe. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Another one, two, his resurrection ensures our justification, are being reckoned righteous, clean before God. Can't happen without his resurrection. Paul writes, Romans 4, faith will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Third, another one. His resurrection guarantees the fulfillment of the crucial new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. From regeneration, as I've mentioned, to guiding and guarding and teaching and more. Jesus had said in the upper room, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, that I die and rise and go. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you. He must rise. Another one. I don't have numbers anymore. There were never numbers, so I'm not counting. His resurrection, there's just bullet points. His resurrection guarantees his ministry of intercession for us at the throne of the Father. All throughout Hebrews, right? Verses like Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, to deliver strength, to provide mercy in time of need, praying that the Father would accept our efforts and our faith. He's our advocate. If our sin and even Satan himself were to rise up and bring charges against our righteousness, the validity of our confession, Jesus is ever present to, as the hymn says, show his wounded hands and name us as his own. His ministry of intercession. Another one, his resurrection grounds and drives even our sanctification, our growing in holiness. Romans 6, Paul writes, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This through the resurrection. One more, really two more. His resurrection guarantees two huge things at the end. You see, before, at the beginning, during, at the end. One, our glorification, and two, the reception, the receiving of our perfect resurrection bodies. These things depend entirely on the risen Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:14, Paul writes, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. In 2 Corinthians 4:14, too. We know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. And so much about the resurrection bodies in Paul's letters. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the key to everything then. The key to everything about the Word of God and the revelation and ministry of Jesus Christ being true. And the key to everything then in the Christian life, now and forever. It's not a side thing. It's not a take it or leave it thing. It's not debatable in the sense that it's crucial. It's absolutely crucial if everything depends on it. If he's not risen, everything's not true. Nothing's true about the Bible and Christianity, and we're wasting our time, as Paul has written. So establishing that, which is really just to scratch the surface, but I wanted to do that before we move now to the experience of the risen Christ, at least in Mark. How did it happen? What was it like? How was it experienced by those closest to Jesus? What events surrounded it? And what happened as a direct result of it in their lives? And we can only answer these questions by looking to the resurrection accounts contained within the divinely inspired four Gospels, Mark being one of them. And so we look now to Mark's brief account. It's the briefest, And he holds out on us in some spectacular ways, which is so interesting. Mark's brief account of the resurrection of Jesus. Let's pray first, then we'll read Mark 16, 1 through 8, and work our way through it. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for an opportunity here where you call us to sing your praises and to confess these great truths about you, about your Son, the Holy Spirit, the gospel, your word, and therefore, by extension, everything. You are responsible for these things. You are responsible for us even seeing them and embracing them. May that happen all the more now as we look at this account from your word of Jesus being gone from the tomb and what it means for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark 16, 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him, Jesus, the body. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. God's word. May he bless it to us today. Well, I have to say something first about something you're very well aware of, especially now looking at your Bible or your study Bible, words in brackets right after verse 8 and the whole thing being bracketed from 9 to 20, perhaps. So let me start with that. We'll call that point 1. It's a word about the ending of Mark and verses 9 through 20. Just a reasonably brief word here on this. And how we'll deal with it today and in 2 weeks. So, we don't have a single copy of an original manuscript of any part of the Bible, the ones that they wrote, the initial ones, the original ones, the autographs. We don't have those. Not Mark's gospel, not any part of the Bible. All we have are copies of copies of copies, and we have thousands upon thousands of them going back very, very early, but not the originals. Very early copies and parts of copies that we have, and the science and discipline of understanding the history of biblical transmission and translation is astoundingly robust and faithful, such that it serves as one of the great reasons why we have great confidence that what we have is what they wrote. But very early copies and parts of copies, that's what we have. And this science, this discipline, gives us confidence that we have it, what they wrote. But again, we don't have an original copy of Mark's gospel, not anywhere, not in the Vatican's basement, not in a museum in Zurich or in my basement. We don't have any original copies. And the reality is that in the earliest and the largest, the fullest of the manuscripts that we have, this longer ending of Mark, verses 9 through 20, isn't there. It simply isn't there. And some of the earliest of the church fathers even seem to be completely unaware of verses 9 through 20. That's everything after our text for today, to the end of the gospel, the rest of 16. If you're not using the King James Version of the Bible, which I suspect maybe no one is here today, perhaps maybe one or two, if you're not using the King James Version of the Bible, there's probably some indication then in your text, because there isn't one in the King James. There might be a line drawn. As I said, there may be something in parentheses or brackets, and then the use of perhaps double brackets around the whole thing, 9 through 20. And then there's some explanation somewhere in there in the brackets or before or above the line or below the line that says something like this, which is in the ESV. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. Do you have that note? Something like it? Right. That's correct. All of this to say, and we'll get to the text today, four quick things. One, the Gospel of Mark may very well have ended right at verse 8, at the end of our text for this morning. That bit about them running away in fear, that may be the end of it, as Mark intended. It might be, with verses 9 through 20 being a later, but very early, though, addition. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. Second, it is a complex issue, and one that I'm mainly putting off again, as I just said, until 2 weeks from today, when we'll finally finish this long journey through the Gospel of Mark. Third, that Sunday, May 29th, because I'm not preaching next Sunday, Brian Mahaffey is preaching the 22nd. That Sunday, May 29th, Lord willing, I'll address this issue more thoroughly, the specifics of it, but also how we can continue to have great confidence in the veracity, the truthfulness of God's Word. And then fourth, we will consider the verses themselves next 2 weeks from now, verses 9 through 20, in light of its place in transmission and translation history. Okay, all of that to say, I know it's a thing, but we'll deal more with it in 2 weeks, more than I've just done. All right, so let's go to the text. Big point number two, if that was the first one, this is point two. Verses 1 through 3, it was early Sunday morning. Verses 1 through 3, it was early Sunday morning. And those verses read again, since it's been a couple minutes. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, they bought spices so that they might go and anoint the body of Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, Sunday, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, apparently on the way, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" You remember they had been there and seen the tomb. So it was early Sunday morning, that first Easter Sunday. They wouldn't have called it that, of course. This is a later thing. The sun has risen. It may well still have been dark when they left their homes in the city of Jerusalem. And the women had gone to the place where they had been before, that fearful Friday, just hours before, in fact. That is, Mark has been sure to note that the women had seen and noticed. Remember, we read the last two verses of chapter 15. He's being careful to note that they had been there before. They had seen it. They're not going to make a mistake and go to the wrong tomb. They know which one to go to. They'd taken note of the exact tomb where the body of Jesus had been laid. It was Joseph of Arimathea's family tomb. They were there. Now, in Jewish reckoning, 3 days have passed. 3 days, we say, on the rise on the third day. That's, of course, true by the Jewish way of reckoning time. But in our way of reckoning time, it was about a day and a half, 36 hours or so across the three different days. Matthew tells us that next day after the burial, it'd be Saturday, guards had been placed at the tomb and a Roman seal glued to the tomb to ensure that no one would come and steal away the body and claim a resurrection, as the Jews feared. So there were precautions taken because of the nature of the claims of these people, these Christians, this Jesus. And now it's early on Sunday morning, and the women have come to the tomb, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and Salome, and maybe if we piece together all of the other Gospels, maybe some others. And verse 3, Mark, our text, Mark 16, their thoughts turn to wondering how in the world they were going to get in the tomb, having seen it, having seen the stone, and so forth. And they were coming, Mark tells us, because, verse 1, they had purchased some spices in order to honor the body of Jesus, anointing the body after burial. So yes, it's a care thing, it's an honor thing, but it also has a very practical use in covering up the smell of decay. It was a responsibility borne by the closest relatives, typically. But when they arrived there, in brief, the stone was rolled away and Jesus isn't there. In quick succession, that's what they find. The stone is rolled away and Jesus isn't there. And more, we'll get to the more. Remember from earlier how much rests on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Everything, and a ton of crucial specific things. Certainly everything having to do with Christianity, the Christian life, and eternity. And they walk upon it. They come upon it. They stumble upon it. The resurrection. But what happened? What happened on that Sunday morning? And we can note three things, and these are the next 3 points, and that's it. These 3 points, and then we're done, as if it's 10 minutes. It's not 10 minutes from now, but these are the last 3 points. They go together. First, which is point 3. Is that confusing? I didn't have time to figure that out. It's our third big point, but it's the first of these 3 things Mark wants us to see. Verse 4. It was a surprise. It was a surprise. These women were not expecting the resurrection. That's obvious, isn't it? Verse 4. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large, Mark notes, just to make sure we have some context. They didn't expect the stone to be rolled away. This is the beginning of the unexpected for these women. From here on out, nothing would be expected. Everything would be counter to their expectations. And nothing, clearly nothing would be the same for them. And for the world. They did not come from the city to this tomb expecting that Jesus wouldn't be there. They're bringing spices. To do what? To anoint a dead body. They're worrying about who is going to move the stone away. Mark gives us a little detail. Looking up, verse 4. And maybe that's a geographic, spatial thing. But maybe Mark wants us to see that they were actually looking down, which you would be doing, wouldn't you? If your friend and Lord is dead and you're going to anoint his body and that's the way, that's the headspace you've been in heart space for 2 days. They were visiting the grave of their dear friend, after all, and their heads are hanging. He had been taken from them. They had seen him. They had seen the whole thing. These women had been there at the cross. They had seen the gory, bloodied Jesus. They had seen him die. They were at the tomb that Friday evening. We today would talk about the possibility of post-traumatic stress disorder, let alone their heads hanging down. And they certainly weren't expecting a resurrection. That much is obvious. What happened on that Sunday morning was to these women a complete, we throw that word around, an absolutely complete surprise. No expectation. Matthew, by the way, tells us how the stone was moved. You might remember, he writes in Matthew 28, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." It was a supernatural occurrence. God himself opened the tomb. And now they enter into it. Their surprises have just begun, of course, with the rolled away stone. And now it will be confirmed that this all is supernatural. This is our fourth overall point. I'm just going to continue the confusion. I'm sorry. This is our fourth overall point. But the second thing that Mark wants us to see, and it starts with an S too, which is that maybe that's helpful. It was a surprise, but it was supernatural. It was also supernatural, verses 5 through 7. Verse 5 first. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, very specific, saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed, to put it mildly. They were alarmed. English has its limitations. They see a young man sitting, dressed in white, where Jesus should have been, and he addresses them. And they were alarmed when they see this young man in white sitting where Jesus' body had been. The word alarmed, I said English has its limitations, and it certainly does in translation. The word alarmed here expresses overwhelming distress and fear. Overwhelming, overpowering, seizing fear and distress at what is highly unusual. Shock. It's not a bad word. And it's the kind of shock that triggers that fight or flight instinct, which we'll see. Everything is heightened and fear rises, and there's a sense in which you're not in control of your behavior. It can feel that way. The fear is running away with you and you go with, which we'll see. Why are they so afraid? Well, first, it was the stone rolled away and the body of Jesus missing. That would have to be pretty obvious. That would cause a great deal of this sort of shock. But it was this young man now, that's the issue. It's the young man now that is the direct cause of this alarm in the text of Mark. And though Mark is decidedly understated about the whole thing, I kind of referenced that earlier. He's so understated about it. Oh, this happened and this happened. I'm not gonna glorify it too much to manipulate your emotions. I'm just gonna tell you what happened and let the Lord work. It's fascinating the differences between the gospel writers. So though Mark is decidedly understated about the whole thing, the other gospel writers do actually say more about this young man in white, sitting on the ledge. For instance, Matthew. He writes, this young man, his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. That's the young man that they're seeing. That's more than a young man dressed in a nice white robe. Mark is holding out on us just a little bit. But the fact is that Mark has given plenty. Telltale signs of an angelic visit. And the response of the women confirms it. It was obvious to these women that they were in the presence of a supernatural being and that something supernatural had occurred and was occurring. Angels, by the way, are always present in the Bible at significant moments of redemptive history. In Eden, the Garden of Eden, with the patriarchs and the giving of the covenant at Sinai and the giving of the law, at the birth of Jesus, in the temptation of Jesus, in Gethsemane, angels abound. They come. And to add to it, you might remember a particular story in 2 Kings 19, how one angel slayed 185,000 Assyrians in one blow. No wonder these women are afraid. to see something, to see someone like this. God is communicating here that this is a significant moment in the history of redemption. It belongs with the birth of Jesus. It belongs with the death of Jesus. It belongs with the ascension of Jesus. It belongs with the second coming of Jesus. All of which, well, certainly when he comes, is surrounded by angels. It identifies who Jesus is with the story of the life of Jesus, that he had come in a supernatural way, and that he was engaged in a supernatural battle, which Mark highlights through the first chapters of his gospel, and that there's more to him than flesh and blood. Of course there is, that he is truly the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that he isn't just a great moral teacher or a great prophet. You can't read these texts, certainly with the eyes of faith, and conclude that he's simply a great moral teacher or a great prophet. We must conclude that he truly is the Lord of glory and the King of kings, and that is even being communicated by this young man whose appearance was as lightning, sitting in the empty tomb of Jesus of Nazareth. But he didn't just sit there. He spoke to them, and he said, verses 6 and 7, He knows full well what they're feeling. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He isn't here. See the place where they laid him? You saw. Now see. But go, verse 7. Tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now, first he addresses their fear. That's very kind. It may have had no effect whatsoever as we finish the text. But it was very kind. Do not be alarmed. He's ministering to them. They need to be comforted, assured. When you look like lightning and you come to someone like us, you might just assume that you have to say something like, Don't freak out. Next, the angel gets explicit about where they are. This is no accident, and what they were looking for and what has happened. He's very explicit. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. A very historical reference. Who was crucified. You saw it. A very historical reality. He's risen. He's not here, that you can see. See where they laid him, you see. This is all very specific. They were looking for Jesus of Nazareth, the particular man who died in a particular way on that particular Friday afternoon and was buried in this very particular tomb by a very specific man. So no mistaking. The angel's message then also clearly identified the risen one as the crucified one. They're the same. Both referring to the same historical person, and it revealed the meaning of the empty tomb. It's not empty for some other reason, or choose your own resurrection story. He has risen. The certainty of the resurrection rests on the angel's revelatory message from God, which people then and now are called on to believe. The historical fact of the empty tomb confirms it, and the witness of these women. He's not here. He is risen. They were looking for a body. The angel knows exactly what they're doing, where their hearts and minds were, and what to say. But he isn't finished. Then comes the most unexpected, yet most fantastic announcement, which I've already said because I couldn't wait. Really, it is the most unexpected, yet most fantastic announcement in the history of the world. No hyperbole there. He has risen. And the reason why I say it again here is because It really is more specifically that he said, he has been raised. He has been raised. He isn't here. The commentator James Edwards says this about all of this, some of which I've alluded to, but this is a great quote. The women are not directed to a mystical or spiritual experience or to a numinous encounter, a spiritually weird encounter. They are directed specifically to the historical Jesus, who died by a crucifixion they witnessed, was buried in a place they witnessed, and now has been resurrected in this place that they now see is empty. The verbs in verse 6 refer to both sides of the Easter event. The announcement of the divine emissary establishes an inseparable continuity between the historical Jesus and the resurrected Jesus, the same. The one whom the angel invites them to know is the one whom they have known. The announcement of the angel is literally the gospel, Edwards goes on. The announcement of the angel is literally the gospel. Good news. He is risen. And the place from which the gospel is first preached is the empty tomb that both received and gave up the crucified one. End quote. Now let's take stock of a few things for a minute. Common objections or questions that skeptics will raise, genuinely or not. We're saying a dead body came to life. Could it possibly have been that they simply went to the wrong tomb? And I've been somewhat laboring to show how Mark labors to make sure we know that that's not possible. It couldn't have been. Mark has been working to make it clear that these women knew precisely where they were. It was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And even if the women and the angel, if you want to go that far, had gone to the wrong tomb, it would have been a simple thing for the authorities to go to the right tomb within a few hours or days after the thing blows up and produce the body. Oh, you silly. You were at the wrong tomb. Here's the dead body. The right tomb's over there. That never happened. Or do you think it's possible that this brutalized body of Jesus, into whose side had been thrust a Roman spear on top, that in the cool of the tomb on the Saturday afternoon had just simply come awake again? Not a resurrection, but that he had simply swooned and passed out from pain, heart lowered and appeared dead, and awoke and simply moved the heavy stone. Remember, it was big, Mark writes, very large, in the state that he was, moved the stone and just walked out. Does that seem likely to you? This is all silliness to contemplate, given the mounting evidence around the verified death of Jesus. Or what about the stolen body theory? Who stole this body? Well, the Jewish authorities stole the body, people will say. Well, why would the Jewish authorities steal the body of Jesus and provide for Christians, this upstart group, the very proof they were looking for to overturn everything? Why would they do that? And if they had stolen the body, or for that matter, if the Roman authorities had stolen the body, for whatever reason, as soon as the first person said, "He is risen," they would have simply produced the body. And they could disprove such nonsense in an instant. But that never happened. None of these things happened. What takes place here, the angel says, is a supernatural feat accomplished by God. The power of God is at work here. And the angel's final word to the women is that they are to tell Jesus' disciples, including Peter. I think that's how we're supposed to read that, not go tell the disciples and Peter, who's now no longer a disciple. I think we're to read it, go tell Jesus' disciples, including Peter, to draw him out, to make a point. Tell them that Jesus is going ahead of them into Galilee. There they would see him, just as he promised them. So this announcement is a fulfillment of chapter 14, verse 28, and it's a remarkable word of grace and encouragement, not just for Peter, but for all of them. Remember where they are. Well, we don't know where they are because they ran like crazy when Jesus was arrested. The flight of the disciples then, and even Peter's terribly sad denial of Christ, have not therefore been the last word. That's never the case with those who believe. Your failings are not the last word. Jesus keeps his own. That's what we see here. The first act of Jesus' ministry was the calling to himself of these four into community with him forever. And the first word of the resurrected Christ is the gathering back up of these men in spite of themselves. God completes his plans for the church in spite of human failure. Yes, true believers can fall, but not ultimately. If the word of grace and restoration from the resurrected Lord includes a terrible traitor like Peter, readers of the gospel may be assured that it includes those true believers of their community who have also failed Jesus. So, the angel delivered incredibly happy news. That's easy for us to see. He is risen! Exclamation point. Go change the world. They were supposed to go and be happy and pass it on. Go pass it on. But what happens? Our last point, it's the third thing that Mark wants us to see that he may very well have ended the whole shebang with, his whole thing, the whole gospel. He may have ended right here. In fact, that's reasonably likely. It's our fifth overall point. It was a surprise, it was supernatural, but it also resulted in several negative responses. It's important to see these as negative responses, perhaps understandable. Verse 8 reads again, "And they went out and fled from the tomb." Remember, we talked about the seized by fear and all of this. "They went out and fled from the tomb for," now listen to this litany of words, "for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Yeah, we got it. Thanks, Mark. We got it now. Interesting that he would focus so much on that and so little on the appearance of the young man. It's fascinating choices. And from all that we can tell, again, that's the end of Mark's gospel. I'll cover it more in 2 weeks. So, verse 8, let's just consider it by itself. They fled in fear. They fled in fear, not happiness. Isn't that clear? They're not running out to proclaim the resurrection. They're scared out of their minds, and they don't want to tell anybody, at least immediately. If that's the way Mark ended his gospel, what a way to end the gospel. What a way to end a history of the ministry of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. No appearance of him yet. If that's the end, no appearance of the risen Christ. And the women do not do what the angel asked them to do, namely go and tell the disciples and go and tell Peter, at least not right away. Matthew tells us they did go and tell the disciples later, and the disciples didn't believe them. That's not that bright of a deal either. Now, why would Mark end his gospel this way, if in fact he did? Well, one thing to consider is, when did Mark write his gospel? In the mid-60s, not those 60s, AD 65 or so, just at the onset of Roman persecution of Christianity, this upstart group. What does Mark seem to be pointing to if this is the way to understand it, the end of the gospel? Well, maybe It's that the Christian church began not in a great bang of human power, but it began by the power of the Almighty God. And that the church began out of nothing, in a dark hole, out of a small little group of women who, when they saw this empty tomb, ran because they were afraid. But he had risen from the dead. All the particular circumstances attest to the fact. And the angel, he was really there. And Jesus' body, it was really gone. And the first being to proclaim he has risen, no one ever saw him except these women. He disappeared. It seems then that Mark wants us to focus not on the faith of the disciples, not on some human construct or human institution, because those disciples had faltered so badly. As the women run, they're still running away themselves. And to focus not on the faith of these women, would they look like women of great faith in this moment? Either the men or the women, and don't be hard on them, then be harder on the men. Don't look first at these feeble followers of Jesus. Rather, it seems that Mark is communicating, focus entirely on the power of God that is manifested in that empty tomb. Salvation is entirely of the Lord, do you see? And this is all about Jesus. If it was a movie, Mark's final shot is this wide shot, pan out, pulling away from the empty tomb with the women running. Fade to black. And there's the start of it. The recipients of the gospel knew full well that the church has raised up by God's power. But don't look first to people. The church of Jesus Christ starts there, small, with only a few knowing and too afraid to share it. Isn't that just like God to do it this way? The only explanation is God. Go through Genesis. Go through Ruth. Go through Esther. Judges. On and on and on. The birth of Christ. It ends the same way. Is that what Mark is saying? Look to God. Look to Christ. This is the sovereign, supernatural power of God raising his son from the dead, demonstrating the validity of Jesus' deity, underscoring the truthfulness of everything that Jesus ever said and did, assuring us of the forgiveness of our sins by faith alone in this risen Christ, promising to us a bodily resurrection in the life to come, and saying to us with absolute certainty, as Mark pans out from the empty tomb, not based on the faith of those women or the faith of the 11 disciples who are running too, but based on the power of God revealed in the raising of Christ, that all of this is true. It's true. And it changes everything. May God write this upon our hearts for his name's sake. May you be captivated by these words, by these truths, by the risen Christ, by the power of God, the Son of God, Jesus, is alive. By the grace of God, in and through Christ, so are we spiritually who, by his grace, believe. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving it for us and delivering it to us so that we can see too, if you are so kind, to see Christ, his glory as of the only Son begotten from the Father, in whom is abundant grace and mercy for salvation for all who believe. We can be brought near through everything he accomplished, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, confirmed in the empty tomb, his resurrection. Help us to believe. And for those of us who do, by your grace, we do believe, but help our unbelief. Grow us, Father, into Christ's image little by little as we fix our eyes on him, and help us to do that. We need so desperately to do that more. We pray in his name. Amen.